markers for everything. This marker is for I'm reading through the Bible. This one is for tonight. And I've got another one over here for Wednesday night. Yes.
I have my grandmother showed me a cross bookmark. I have it in my other Bible, but it's yellow. It's tatted. It's not crocheted, it's tatted.
If I step on your toes tomorrow night, just kick me.
Okay.
Some people out for me.
Thank you, Mike. I'm standing.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that gathers us together to study your holy word. And we thank you for these scriptures that help to edify us. And we just pray that as we go through them, that you will help us see things that will impact our hearts and our minds, help us become more knowledgeable and more effective disciples, that we might just touch the lives of others in a positive and helpful way. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we're in Matthew 25.
Yay.
And I, laugh as you may, I do anticipate this being a relatively quick chapter.
Like a month?
No, before that, actually.
Really?
So the really tough one is actually the one that we're going to have to... this 26 is just really long. That one's going to be tough, but... And 25, though, is just basically three parables in a row. They all relate to each other. They interrelate. They're slightly different. They're not... It's kind of like they build upon each other, really. So the first one, the one that we're going to be looking at tonight, is the one of the 10 virgins. And it's interesting because then it's kind of talking about them waiting. You know, they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. And they... You know, there's a suddenness to Christ's return. And those that are ready go with him. And those that aren't ready get left behind. So it's kind of interesting. But then, you know, it's kind of like the ones that are waiting, it kind of indicates that they're waiting from, you know, the time that Christ left all the way till his return. It kind of hints at that. So, it's kind of, you know, they're waiting, and some of them were prudent, and, you know, it tells why they're prudent. We're going to look at that tonight. But it doesn't really indicate what they're doing while they're waiting. Right? It doesn't really indicate what they're... We just know they're waiting, and some of them apparently were waiting in the correct way. Okay? Some of them are waiting in the correct way. So the next parable, the parable we'll look at in the next session... the parable of the talents, this is kind of indicating, okay, this is what they're doing. This is now, you know, while they're waiting, this is the example of what they should be doing while they're waiting. You see what I mean? And then the last one, the last parable, the judgment, this is the parable about that happens to, that further expounds upon what's going to happen when Christ returns. People who were waiting correctly and doing things the right way, the way they, you know, what they should have been doing, are going to be separated from the ones that didn't. And it demonstrates, you know, the separating of the sheep and the goats, as it's called, as, you know, the analogy goes. So they kind of build upon each other, and once that's over, once chapter 25 is over, we really get into it, because we really get into the last 4 days of Holy Week at that point. And it's getting into the anointing of Jesus, Judas's betrayal, the Passover right before the crucifixion, and then the trial, and the crucifixion and the resurrection. So 26 and 27 are pretty long chapters. 28 is a very short chapter, extremely short. It's even shorter than the 25 that we're doing tonight. So, you know, those two chapters that are pretty long, My goal is to try to finish those and finish all of these, hopefully, and be done with Matthew chapter 28 by right around April, May time period. That's the goal anyway. I would like to do that because I would like to have a, you know, we started in the summer. I'd like to start a new book in the summer, and I'd like to try to evangelize and get the word out and hopefully get some new people either from the church and or from other sources to join. That's great. My intention is Joshua.
Oh, I think I've ever studied Joshua before.
So, and it's a really, really neat study, and it really ties into Revelation. Like Joshua and Revelation are kind of like parallel books, and it's a neat thing to do. So, the reason I want to say that is because, you know, if you invite somebody to come now, it's kind of like, well, what are you in Matthew? Well, where are you? Well, the last couple of chapters. Usually most people kind of wait till, okay, well, I'll wait till something, start something new. So.
Well, I'll wait a couple of weeks and just come in.
Yeah, well, that's...
And we'll be on the next verse.
Well, that's kind of my point, is I do want to kind of pick up the pace a little, try to move this forward.
Okay.
And we'll see what we can do. I anticipate 25 being pretty quick. Really, it should be. 26 and 27, that's going to be the bulk of it right there. That's going to take up probably from October, you know, all the way till February or March, because they're so long. They're really, really long chapters. And I don't want to change the method that I'm using, you know, so, you know, they are going to take a while. But I do want to try to put the pedal to the metal, so to speak, and see what we can do. Anyway, let's just start by reading it. And Mom, would you read it for us tonight? 25, 1 through 13.
Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came along, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour."
All right. So, this is the parable of the 10 virgins. Some people are a little bit confused by it, but I think probably everybody in here understands it pretty well already anyway. So we'll just go through it, take a look at it. Hopefully, we'll go over verse 9 is the point where most people get pretty confused. They kind of want to know what that means, and we'll take a good look at that, verse 9. But first, we'll go back to the beginning and go from there. First off, we have the kingdom of heaven, and we know that in Matthew is the gospel that emphasizes that phrase, kingdom of heaven, whereas the other gospels typically say the kingdom of God. And so the question arises, is it one and the same thing? Is the kingdom of God synonymous with the kingdom of heaven? And my answer to that, I think, this is my opinion, I think the answer is yes and no. I think in one sense they are synonymous. In another sense, I believe they are referencing, there's a subtle distinction. And that's what we're going to look at first. So, the kingdom of heaven, because that's the very first phrase right there, right? Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins. And I think that's important. Okay, the kingdom of heaven. Because I think Matthew makes an important distinction. And if you'll recall, back when we started, several years back, we talked about the four Gospels and how they each have a particular emphasis or focus. So what is the focus of Matthew? Who's Matthew's primary audience?
Jews,
right. Jews, he presents Jesus as the Mashiach, Nagid, the Messiah, King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He presents Jesus as fulfilling Scripture. It starts off, those first four chapters are just that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. And over again in those first four chapters of Matthew, you hear nothing but, you know, this happened so that Old Testament Scripture might be fulfilled, that the Jewish Messiah has arrived. And so, and Matthew, remember, he goes and does the genealogy from Abraham to David, and David to Jesus. You remember that? We went over the genealogy very extensively. And so when you look at that, it's very Jewish in its nature. It's very, you know, it's trying to take Jews and say, okay, you've been waiting for the Messiah. Well, this is him and this is why. And I'm going to prove it to you. You know, page by page, chapter by chapter, Jesus is the Messiah. And so since Matthew is written to the Jews, that is a good clue when we say that Matthew is the only gospel that uses the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God. There's a little clue there. Okay, so let's read this bullet that I have here first, and then we'll go look at some of the justifications. And there's a lot of them. I just happened to pick three. I just picked three, but we could have gone over probably 20 or 30 of them. But the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God, are they one and the same? It would appear that the kingdom of God represents a state of being manifested in the hearts of all believers, past, present, and future, where one enters into this kingdom at any time through repentance of sins and acceptance of the gospel, and therefore it, the kingdom of God, enters that person's heart. It's something, it's a state of being, if you will. And we are all already, in a sense, living in the kingdom of God because, as Jesus said, and we looked at it last week, and it's one of the scriptures we're going to look at again tonight, says the kingdom of God is within you. And we can debate translations, the kingdom of God is in your midst, the kingdom of God is within you. Either way, either way you look at it, Jesus is telling them, well, it's not, you know, the kingdom of God, it's not something that's going to just show up and you can point at it in the sky. It's just something that, it's already here, it's at hand. You know, you can start living in the kingdom of God right now. And a good sermon that I heard from Pastor Bob a long time ago, this was probably about 6 or 7 years ago, I remember it though, I remember this one point, and I thought it was really neat, a really good way of looking at it. And I remember he said something to the effect of, well, how much is your life going to change once you're in heaven? And if the answer is a great deal, you know, well, a whole lot's going to change, then that means that you probably have a lot of work to do. In other words, you know, if you're living your life, you know, like a good discipled Christian, going into heaven should just be like, you know, a pretty smooth and easy transition, because you're already doing all the right things, you already have all the right beliefs, you already have all the right attitudes towards everything and everybody. So if your life is going to change drastically when you, you know, go from this life into life eternal, then that probably means you have a lot of work to do in your spiritual life while you're still on this side of eternity. And so the point being is, you can start living in eternity right now. Well, we all can. We live with that mindset that we're in an eternal state of being, that kingdom of God state of mind and state of heart. We're already living in it. And we're enjoying fellowship with one another. We're evangelizing to those who don't have that yet. And so on. Now, the kingdom of heaven, as opposed to that, seems to represent, more often than not, the actual, literal kingdom of God on earth during the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Okay? All members of the kingdom of God, that's, remember, the state of being a saved believer, past, present, and future believers during all history, are already members or citizens of the kingdom of heaven when Christ returns. Thus, in one sense, they are one and the same and can be used synonymously. However, there are apparently different shades of meaning between the two phrases. So, I think it is important to recognize that. And some people try, unfortunately, there's just like a lot of things, there's vicious debates about this. And you'll have people who insist that it's the same thing, it's just a synonym for the same thing, and they don't mean anything different. And the reason they'll give you that is they'll go to, you know, Matthew such and such, such and such, and they'll go to Mark such and such, such and such, and they say the exact same thing, and only one says kingdom of heaven and one says kingdom of God. And they'll say, see, it must be the same thing. And okay, and in that sense, you know, really I don't disagree with them, because ultimately they are the same thing. I mean, it's just, I think the kingdom of God is just the state of being, and the kingdom of heaven kind of indicates more the actual reality of that, of all the people gathered together in that state of being, in a physical, literal kingdom that's going to arrive when Christ returns.
Well, doesn't heaven exist now?
Yeah, but, you know, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven coming and establishing itself on earth as the reigning authority on earth. You know, where there will be, you know, we talk about the counterfeit, right? The counterfeit is the one world government that the Antichrist is going to try to set up. But after he's destroyed and Christ returns, really there will be a one world government. It'll be in Jerusalem, in Israel, and Christ will rule and reign from there. And there's some interesting passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah has a lot of stuff about it. Ezekiel has some stuff about it. Pretty strange stuff. I mean, it's going to be a different type of system than what we're used to. It's a different order. And apparently there is still going to be some political strife. It indicates that, you know, people are supposed to come once a year to Jerusalem during that 1,000-year period of time. And people who don't are actually going to be punished. It talks about some interesting things about how kind of Jewish practices are kind of still in place during that 1,000-year reign. And that's kind of confusing to us as Christians. But, you know, our place in that should be, you know, those who are ruling and reigning with Christ, you know, over the different areas of the earth. Ruling and reigning with him. So I think, a lot of Christians, a lot of Protestant Christians, they don't understand that and they don't get that. They think, you know, I'm going to die, I'm going to go to heaven. Or I'm going to be raptured and I'm going to go to heaven. And then they just think it's heaven. And they completely leave out Revelation chapter 20, like it didn't even exist. And Revelation chapter 20 explicitly states that once the rapture happens, once the church has been taken out and the Antichrist has been defeated, that Christ is going to come back with his church and rule and reign for 1,000 years on earth. I mean, it says it as clear as day. I mean, you there's no way around it. I mean, people try very, very hard to analogize it or make it some sort of symbolic meaning, but it is very explicit. So, you know, that kingdom of heaven, you know, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven coming down and establishing itself on earth with Christ at the head, and there's a 1,000-year reign. Some people are still there, and they still end up rejecting Christ. They still end up rejecting everything, you know, the faith. And Satan is actually allowed to be released for that after that 1,000 years is over, and deceives those people. And he has one last deception. And then ultimately he's completely destroyed along with all those who have rejected God. Then it's the new heavens and the new earth and, you know, what we would think of as, you know, eternity in heaven, you know, with God. So, you know, there's that 1,000-year period that happens first for everyone. People who have gone before us in faith and died, you know, those that are asleep, so to speak, and those that of us who will be around until his coming.
Will we live the whole 1,000 years?
Yes, absolutely. And it apparently, you know, it talks about the earth being changed. Isaiah has some very interesting passages about it. It talks about how the earth will be changed. how, you know, the lion will lie down with the ox and the children will play by the viper's den. It's all, talking all about the thousand-year period. You know, and it's a very interesting period of time when apparently, you know, Christ will come back and he will reestablish kind of the created order the way it was originally meant to be. It'll be much more like a paradise-like. Yeah. It will be much more paradise-like. And we know in that first time before the flood, you know, there was people that lived, you know, 900 and some odd years, you know, 800 years. There's all kinds of speculation why that happened or how that happened. But apparently things are going to be set back more like that. And we, you know, praise God, will be living in our resurrected bodies, incapable of sin at that time. You know, we'll be incapable of sin. That's why you got to think there's other groups of people, because there's groups of people that actually survive the tribulation period. So we're going to be in our resurrected bodies. There's going to be people that survive the tribulation that are still in their natural bodies. They're mortal bodies. That's why they're still capable of sinning. That's why Satan has to be released one last time to tempt them, and they have to be saved the same way everybody else does. But, you know, a lot of those people get deceived and they fall away. So there's, you know, we're ruling and reigning with Christ in our resurrected bodies. There's natural people on earth procreating and still having children. And you know, then there's the tribulation saints, people who got saved during the tribulation period.
And those are the martyrs, right?
The martyrs during the tribulation period. Not the previous martyrs are part of the body of Christ, the church.
Right.
So, you know, there's different groups of people, and it's kind of interesting to kind of look at all of them and try to figure out how it all fits. But
is it going to be, but I guess it can't be martyrs during the thousand year reign.
Not if they're already resurrected.
Well, yeah. No, but I mean the people that survive the tribulation.
That is a very debated point, because apparently those people who are still living in natural bodies, that can still be deceived.
Right.
And there's still people that can be saved.
Right.
So, and then when Satan comes back after the thousand years, there's apparently a war. You know, it's a very brief war, just kind of like Armageddon. It's just Satan rises up, God stamps it out immediately. But then apparently, you know, there's some people who disagree with me, but I'm one who believes that, yes, there will be people who die as Christians at the end of the thousand year reign. And that there's talks about one last resurrection.
Yeah, the second resurrection.
Right. And see, the reason people get all bent out of shape about that is they say, well, you have to be part of the first resurrection to go into eternity. And I understand what they're saying, because that's really important. It talks about the first resurrection. That's, you know, at the rapture, everybody who's died in faith up till that point, and everybody who's a believer at that point is part of the first resurrection. Then people who die... it talks about also in Revelation, people who die as martyrs and get saved during the seven-year period, those people also are part of the first resurrection. And everybody who's part of the first resurrection rules and reigns with Christ during that thousand-year millennial reign. But then, if you have people who are in their natural bodies still in that thousand-year period, and they get saved, and they are capable of being killed, they're capable of dying, and Satan comes back to that last war at the end, then my opinion is that if they die at that point, they're still part of the first resurrection. They're, you know, in other words, there's another resurrection. There is another resurrection, but that resurrection is for judgment. Okay? And you know, by and large, probably 90%+ of the people who are part of that resurrection are being resurrected to be thrown into the lake of fire. Granted, that is true.
That's the great white throne judgment.
Right. And that is granted, absolutely. However, there's still going to be some of the people who survived that war, who got killed in that war, who get raised up, who still have to you know, who still have repented. You know, they're believers. And that's why in Revelation there's this one verse where it says, and anybody's name who was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So my point is, why would that verse be in there if there was not going to be anybody in the book of life? You see what I mean?
Yeah.
If nobody at that point's name is in the book of life, why even open it? There's no point to open it. Just everybody gets resurrected, thrown into the lake of fire. You know, judged by the great white throne judgment. So if they open the book of life and they're sitting there looking at it and they find a name in there, that person, it specifically says in Revelation 20, is not going to be, you know, thrown into the lake of fire. They're, you know, they're saved. So why would it have that verse if some of those people, you know, aren't there? So that's the debate. People debate about it. That's my argument.
Well, Satan knows all of this. Why doesn't he just give up? I mean, doesn't he know all of this? He knows, and
he knows his time is short. But, you know, it's a...
Right of him, I'd repent.
I just wanted to ask one question.
Yeah.
Okay. You talk about those people during the second coming, or the millennium, okay? And those people that are saved, or the names written in the book of life. You also talked about, yes, they're the ones that are saved, but it's like the flames are nipping them at their heels, right? I mean, it's the rewards, right? Wouldn't you say?
You mean the people who are saved during the thousand years?
Yeah, during the thousand years. I mean, if...
I don't think so. Well, I don't think so because, I mean, I think children are still going to be born.
Oh, I thought there was going to be children.
Well, I mean, if natural people in their mortal bodies survive the tribulation period,
okay. Then
there should be, you know, the opportunity for them to continue to procreate
and still
have children.
Right.
So that's what I'm talking about.
Okay, so you're...
Those people aren't, that are still there and go through the tribulation, when they have children, that doesn't mean they're going to live a thousand years.
Right. Some of them might just die a natural death.
Yeah.
And it talks about that in Isaiah, too. It says, you know, it says it'll be considered during that time. It says, and you, so you know that it's not talking about eternal heaven, because it says it'll be considered a tragedy if when somebody only lives to be 100 years old during that time. So, yes, it's possible that they die. They're in their natural bodies. They can die. And, you know, if they only live to 100, that's like, oh, you know, he was a child.
Died,
he was a child. You know, and so that insinuates that it's going to go back to the way it was originally, where people are living, you know, 800, 900 years and so on. So, yeah, I do believe at the end of that thousand-year period, I do indeed believe that, you know, there's going to be people who are saved, who die before Satan's rebellion, or during his rebellion and war. And then at the very last resurrection, that last final throne judgment, some of those people that get resurrected are saved, and they do not get thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, and there are people who make a big deal about that, and they refuse to accept that. And I'll, you know, I just want to let you know that there is that opinion, that you have to be part of the first resurrection, you know, the rapture, and the tribulation saints, and then that's it. There's nobody else saved after that. There's people who believe that.
Yeah, I get some friends that believe that.
But if children are born, then there clearly has to be the possibility of salvation.
Exactly. That's my point. Yes, exactly. So, anyway, let's go look at these passages real quick. Luke 17. Okay, Luke 17, 20 through 21. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God, notice that, they asked when the kingdom of God was to come. Excuse me. The kingdom of God. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look here or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Or, you know, in your midst, if you want to go with that. But Virginia clearly told us that it's the kingdom of God is within you. Okay, so, you know, that's what I was talking about with that being, it's like a state of mind. It's like, we should consider ourselves to already be living in eternity.
But an eternity without worry or fear or tiredness, right?
Well, I mean, we're talking about the action and the attitude, the heart motivation.
Yeah.
You know, certainly.
Well, you have that expectation that once you're saved, you are going to be in eternity.
Right.
You know, now,
we should all live our lives accordingly.
Yeah. But. And what you are doing, I mean, that's that hope, you know, but still, now that you're saved, you know that you're going to be reigning with the Lord and you're going to go to heaven and you're going to be saved, but you still have things to do here on this earth that you're accountable for as a Christian.
Yeah.
You know.
Absolutely.
Doing good and all of those things that, you know, Paul talks about. And,
making some sacrifices.
And making sacrifices.
Yeah. So, I thought it was a brilliant point, you know, that came up in that sermon so many years ago. I thought it was a brilliant point because, you know, how much is your attitude, your heart, your life, your actions going to change when you get to heaven? Well, for a really good Christian, the answer should be zero. None. You know, I'm already living, you know, like I'm in heaven, really.
I don't think our hearts should change, although I think our hearts will become more pure. When we don't have the body to drag it down.
Well, certainly.
Yeah.
Certainly. But.
And I don't think there are any calories in heaven at all.
Definitely not.
No. But otherwise the same. And I don't think that if you're older you get tired as much or that you hurt or your arthritis hurts or anything, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah, I you know.
That brings you down. Young folks, those whippersnappers don't know about that. Yeah. But.
They certainly don't.
I don't think there's any waste management.
You know, I've had some interesting conversations about that.
Oh, for Pete's sake.
Well, I've thought about it, you know. I think, I don't know, God's pretty efficient, so I imagine, you know, we know that we still eat. Christ came back and ate. But I think when we get our resurrected bodies, I suspect that we may be 100% efficient. In other words, we eat.
And we burn it all up.
But it's 100%, you know, efficient. You know, there doesn't need to be any waste.
It just absorbs into our mouth.
Yeah, so.
There you go.
You know, anyway, Matthew 19, let's look at that one. 23 and 24. And here, this kind of couples them together and helps make the point, you know, I think. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now remember, if we're supposing that means the 1,000-year reign, that first resurrection, then this verse 24 makes just as much sense. It says, "And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." That's the state of being. Now, you can't get into the literal physical kingdom here on earth if you have not entered into the state of being. You know, the state of being of a believer. So I think there again, it fits. You know, Jesus is kind of attributing them to being one and the same, but at the same time, you could still look at them as being separate. You know, a subtle difference. Okay, and moving on, let's look at Acts 1:6. This kind of helps make the point, I think, in my opinion, a little bit further. And so when they had come together, remember this is when, you know, they were told to wait, right? And they're all waiting there, you know, for further instruction. This is before Pentecost. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Okay, and you can go back and see that these apostles that we're talking about here have already, received the kingdom of God, so to speak. They're already living and walking in it, but now they're talking about Do you get the point? Do you see how, you remember they were all waiting for, you know, a military Messiah coming and, you know, wiping out the Roman occupation, taking over, you know, restoring the kingdom of Israel to all its glory and so on and so forth. And like God, the Messiah in the flesh, ruling and reigning from Israel. That's what they were waiting for. And so this is what they're asking. And now they know, they understand now, they have the Holy Spirit. They remember, they have already received the Holy Spirit. The Pentecost is, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. There's a distinction. So you can go back in John. Remember when it says in John's Gospel? It says, you know, Jesus was resurrected and, you know, one of the times he appeared to them, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. They'd already received the Holy Spirit. They were already filled with the Holy Spirit. Pentecost, this is when they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Different dynamic. There's not everybody who's been filled with the Holy Spirit has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you should know, you know, as a Christian. You should know whether you are. Some of the manifestations of that will be empowerment to evangelize, empowerment to, from God, to teach, the gifts, receiving some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as speaking in tongues, the gift of helps, the gift of administration. You know, you should know if God has baptized you in the Holy Spirit, that means that you have been empowered by God's Holy Spirit to carry out His work on earth. And to take on one of those gifts and go with it. So you know that if you have the gift of speaking in tongues, if you have the gift of teaching, if you've had an experience where you feel like you've received empowerment from God, that baptism of the Holy Spirit, to go out and work as a disciple and to spread the gospel and to work in the church fellowship or evangelize to other people, then that's a sign that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Certainly. But here, they'd already received the Holy Spirit, so they already knew what it was to be walking in the kingdom of God, to be living, with being filled with the Holy Spirit. But they hadn't been empowered yet. They have not been empowered at this point. And that's why Christ told them, you need to wait. Wait. Okay? Now, there's a lot of, unfortunately, there's a lot of pastors, a lot of teachers who don't even recognize the distinction. They say, when did they receive the Holy Spirit? And they'll say, Acts chapter 2. Pentecost. That's the answer. Go back a page or two. John, find your way back. Just remember, when they say Acts chapter 2, that's the answer, right? Well, remember, when you're in Acts chapter 2, you're two pages away from John chapter 20. Okay? So just flip back a couple of pages. Just remember that.
22.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, in verse 20-22, Jesus is there among his disciples, and when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. They'd already received the Holy Spirit. And then, in Luke, go back to Luke now, the last chapter of Luke. Last chapter of Luke, Luke 24. So just remember, second to last chapter of John, and then backtrack to the last chapter of Luke, and you can get this reference, so you can know what the real truth is. Okay? Because if you're more diligent in your studies, you know that they'd already received the Holy Spirit. So look at Luke, last chapter, 24, verse 49. And by the way, you can go and prove that this verse 49 right here, you can prove that it's happened after John 20, 22 that we just looked at. This is after they've received the Holy Spirit, when Jesus tells them this. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father inside of you? Is that what it says? Or does it say upon? So, remember like in the Old Testament? people in the Old Testament could be empowered with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon Elijah, came upon Samuel, came upon David. You know, these in the Old Testament, God's Holy Spirit empowered people all the time to do great works and to do great service. But the Holy Spirit was not within those people. So here, you see there's a new dynamic. Because now that their sin has been paid for after his resurrection, now the Holy Spirit can actually come and live inside of them. They received the Holy Spirit. And after they received it, then that's when Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you." They'd already received it within them, but that just makes them saved Christians. If you are going to be a Christian empowered for service in the ministry, you also need this next dynamic. You need to also be empowered with the Holy Spirit upon you to empower you for service. So if you look at that, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high."
I like that, clothed. I have to wrap it around.
Yeah. And that's where Acts picks up. Remember, Acts is by Luke, and he picks up right where he left off? Right? And so if you go back to that Acts chapter 1, look what's happening in verse 6. "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" You know, and that he's talking there about the kingdom of God. You know, that physical, literal kingdom where God comes and rules and reigns from Israel. That's what he's talking about. So, you know, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, I think there is a slightly different meaning to it. Certainly all the people who are members of the kingdom of God will be citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Certainly. And vice versa. Okay, but I think there is an important dynamic there. And look right up, just to prove the other point about the Holy Spirit, look right up there in verse 5. "For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, remember, there's a baptism of repentance, a water baptism, where, you know, you accept the Lord. At that point, the Holy Spirit, your sins are forgiven, the Holy Spirit can come inside of you. And many Christians live the rest of their lives, and that's the last, you know, they continually ask God to fill them with the Holy Spirit, and that's good. But many Christians don't take advantage of that empowerment. You know, that empowerment to go out in ministry and do something, you know, within the church. So there's a lot of Christians who, you talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that kind of freaks them out. Like, oh, you're talking about speaking in tongues, and that's just weird. You know, I don't want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I'm like, yes, you do.
The interesting thing to me, though, is... Yeah. Kind of like in Sunday school yesterday, is, you know, if you're going to believe the Bible and believe God's word, what he says, then how can you not take certain things and say, well, if that's what it says there, but I'm not going to deal with that, I don't believe that, or whatever.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, then if you're going to say that, then do like the cults do. You're going to pick and choose what suits you only.
Right.
You know, I mean, I've always come to the conclusion is Jesus says who he is. If he says it, I'm the Son of God. And these are the truths that I'm giving you. And then if I believe that, then I have to believe everything that God has put in here, because he put it in there for a reason.
You know, the speaking in tongues thing, though... there was so much of it going on at one point that Paul decided that was not for the building of the body, that because the people that needed to be saved were not hearing what they needed to hear, they were just confused, or people were calling them drunks.
You know? Yeah, well, that happened here in El Paso and around the country back in the 60s, late 60s and 70s, when you had the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues movement. And you had a lot of these pastors going around, you know, and laying hands on people and doing that. And it was misused, just like during mm-hmm. Paul's time.
During Paul's time.
You know,
mm-hmm. Well, I witnessed this on September 11th, 2001, when I was going to the Alpha Conference at St. Clement's Episcopal Church downtown. It was the Alpha Conference. It was a huge people from all over coming. The Alpha Movement has revitalized the Episcopal Church. And they do speak in tongues. And I did not realize what had happened yet. I didn't have the radio on. Ken had left early. I was on the freeway, and Lucy called me on the freeway, and she said, you know, there's something's happened. I think she was still at the daycare. And she said, something happened, like a plane must have gone into the World Trade Center. I said, you mean like a 2 passenger? She said, I guess. I said, well, that's too bad, you know, kind of talked and went on down there. And when I went into the church, I found out what had happened. When I went into the church, there were several people there already speaking in tongues. And they weren't doing it wildly. Mm. I mean, they were very composed and everything, but it seemed very foreign to me, I have to say.
Well, if you're not around it, or you're not used to it, or you haven't been brought up with it, it is going to seem very strange.
Mm-hmm. But then they sang, Our Hope is Built, and a real sense of peace for the sanctuary. Our Hope is Built on Nothing Less.
Yeah. Yeah. I've been to Pentecostal meetings in California. They call them camp meetings. And their whole auditorium, they'll be singing in the spirit, and they'll have a utterance in tongues, they'll have an interpretation. Very orderly, even though there's 2,000 people in there. But there were a lot of misuse of that by a lot of ministers who took it as a way to get people and to energize people and stuff.
Yeah. Well, when the Holy Spirit isn't involved, it becomes a form of hysteria.
Yeah.
It becomes a hysterical utterance, and that gets out of hand very fast.
And the other thing, you know, Scripture tells us that, you know, if you don't speak in tongues, or you don't know how to pray in a regular way, then you can utter and grunt and do things in sorrow.
And the Holy Spirit
will
interpret it.
You know, and understands how your heart feels.
Kitty Ice, when her oldest son committed suicide, she said she was so sorrowful she could not pray, but she would hold her Bible, and she said she knew that the Holy Spirit was interpreting her sorrow to God.
Yeah, I believe that's true, because Scripture tells us that.
Yeah, and the speaking in tongues, you know, Paul talks about how we're supposed to edify the church. But all the gifts are gifts of edification, really. And speaking in tongues, the way it edifies, is it edifies individuals. Because it's a prayer language that you're really speaking to God directly.
It's a private thing.
And it edifies that person. And that edification of that person, then coming back into the fellowship, that person is empowered to edify further. Not through necessarily speaking in tongues, but you know, that person is then, a spiritually charged person ready to, you know, help and commit their work to the church, which in turn edifies people who aren't speaking in tongues. So, you know, they're all gifts of edification, really. Let's go on to the next one. The 10 virgins represent the church. Now, I read some comments on this, and I had mentioned it back when we were in Matthew 23, I believe. We were back there, and I had mentioned something about, well, how could one of the attendants of the bride or the bridegroom be the bride? You know what I mean? Like how, you know, like bridesmaids, how can a bridesmaid be the bride? And then I thought about it again. I thought about it in a different way. So I made that argument back then, but I think possibly I was wrong. And because I kind of thought about it in a new way. Because these 10 virgins certainly are maidens, and they represent, you know, attendants to the bride, so to speak. But if you really think about it, if you read this bullet with me, I kind of tried to explain it here so you'd have it for reference. I believe the 10 virgins do represent the church. We, the church, are all responsible, essentially, to be attendants to the bride, which I put in parentheses there as the church at large. In our spiritual work of attending the bride, the church, it can be wise or foolish. We're all supposed to be attending to the overall body of Christ, the bride. We are attending, ourselves, really, in the fellowship at large. Then here are just some interesting facts here. I don't know if they mean anything or represent anything necessarily, but we do know that 10 represents the number of testimony in Scripture, and 5 represents the number of God's grace in Scripture. Interesting to note that there are 10 candidates, so to speak, who hold to a testimony of Jesus, but only 5 who have applied that testimony to their lives and actions. And look in verse 2. In Matthew 25. And 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. Notice the foolish took their lamps, right? And if you think of the lamp as a testimony or a profession of faith, right? Mm-hmm. Think of your lamp as a testimony or a profession of faith. They took their lamps, but they took no oil with them. The prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, think about that lamp as a profession of faith, and think about that oil as the whole, having received the Holy Spirit and being, endued with that power to live the testimony that is on your lips, in your actual heart and in your life and actions. So, there's going to be a lot, like Jesus says later on here and other places, many will say, Lord, Lord. In other words, they hold to a profession of faith, but they're not really doing anything about it. They're not living their lives according to that profession.
Was the big problem with the Pharisees and the Jews.
Yeah, whitewashed tombs, right?
Yeah.
On the outside.
Outwardly, they were, but inwardly, that's what God condemned them for, because they weren't doing what they're supposed to do.
Right. So, interesting little side notes here and tidbits, but let's go ahead and look at these cross references. 2 Corinthians. Let's go here. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. Okay, so remember the 10 virgins represent the church? And here Paul is talking about that very thing. The husband, the bride, the betrothal. And Paul is saying, when he says that, notice what he says, for I, that's, Paul is writing this, for I, Paul, betrothed you to one husband. In other words, Paul is saying, when I witnessed to you the gospel, and I convinced you that Christ was the Messiah, and you accepted the gospel, the good news, and you received that into your heart, I, as a witness and an evangelist for Christ, betrothed you at that moment to, one husband, to Christ. And so I might present you as a pure virgin. In other words, when you were betrothed, then at that point, you should be preparing yourself, preparing your wedding garment, so to speak. And your wedding garment really is, your actions and your attitude that you live the rest of your life with at that point. So, you're trying to be your betrothed, but you're trying to prepare for his return when the wedding ceremony is going to take place. So, that's what these virgins are supposed to be doing. So, 5 of them are foolish. They haven't been doing that. They haven't been living a Christian life. They haven't been preparing. And how would a groom feel if the groom comes back and, okay, it's time for the wedding. And remember, we talked about this several times already, but just to briefly review, Jewish weddings were not like our weddings. There wasn't like, okay, they didn't send out save the date postcards. Nobody knew the date. The father of the house, the son would go back to his father and say, okay, I'm betrothed. I have a bride. And the father would say, okay, then I'm going to help you with the materials and the resources that you need to build an addition to my estate, my house. And the son starts working and he starts building up this, you know, little mansion, onto his father's house. And then the father is the one who inspects the work, who takes a look at it, you know, he decides at the time, you know, okay, I think it's ready now, or no, not quite yet, you need to fix this, you need to make it perfect, and you need to make it just right. And so when it's ready, then the father says, okay, it's ready. And that's where the analogy comes in, you know, not even the son knows the day or the hour, the father only. Because the father is the one who makes the determination, yes, it's ready, you can go get her now. And then the groom goes back to get her, and while the groom's on his way, you know, there's an announcement made ahead of the groom, and, you know, there's, you know, trumpets and whatever, and all the regalia of it, and the bride then comes out to meet him halfway between her house and his house. See, the picture of the rapture comes in. You know, we don't know the day or the hour, we're to be ready. So what do you think the groom's going to think when he comes back and there's this slovenly bride who's kind of, you know, sitting there unprepared? There's no wedding dress. There's no, you know, preparations. Like, she doesn't even care. She says, oh, well, you know, well, all right, wait a minute, and I'm going to go try to get myself ready. That's what this is warning against. This is saying no. You know, when the groom comes, you don't know the day or the hour. You need to already be ready. That's what this whole parable is talking about. Okay, so moving on, let's look at 2 Timothy 4:8. 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. There's going to be people who are professed, they've had a profession of faith on their lips, that are going to hate the appearing of Jesus at the rapture. They're going to despise it because they're not ready. They don't want him to come back because they're not ready, because they're not living their lives according to God's commandments. Big problem there. Hebrews, next. Hebrews 9, 28. These are all just one verse, so I'm just reading them, sorry. There's a few longer ones here in a minute that you guys can read. Hebrews 9, 28.
Proof positive that the man has to make the coffee.
So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. That's a little bit of a problem for some Christians, isn't it? You know, the people who, you know, they're eagerly awaiting the Hobbit movie coming out in a few months, more so than they're eagerly awaiting the return of Christ.
Already, whenever he is.
Yeah. So, you know, the number one thing we should be excited about is Jesus coming back. That's the number one thing. You know,
that's what we lack in our churches.
Yeah.
I agree. We need to stress this more.
Kind of like goes along with his sermon yesterday, enthusiasm about your attitude and stuff.
I was being like a Martha.
It just seems like we're just...
I like the fact that he used Sardis. Remember we used Sardis in here a couple of weeks ago, few weeks back, and we're like, you know, that would be, if the analogy is true, and that represents the Protestant church, you know, it is kind of like, and he used a different translation. He said, you have a reputation, but the literal translation, he used the Good News translation.
Yeah.
The literal translation is, you have a name. You have a name, and what's the big thing about Protestant? We're a denomination, name. You know, you have a name that you were alive. You know, oh, we're Lutheran. Oh, we're Presbyterian. Oh, we're, you know, well, I'm Episcopal. Oh, I'm Baptist. You know, we're the real ones, you know. And, you know, you have all these, we have a name, you know, that we're associated with, Christ. But Christ says, you know, but you're dead. Wake up, therefore, the things that remain, and, you know, and try to get with the program while you still have a chance. In very, very pointed language there. Let's look at 2 Peter 3:14. Again, same concept here. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless.
And at peace. Oh, yeah, yours is different.
Yeah, just a different order. But, you know, look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So, in other words, found by him, that means when he comes back, you know, he doesn't want to find you, you know, stealing from the till, so to speak, or, you know, your hand in the cookie jar, or your... red-handed, or your pants down, or, you know, whatever the analogy is about being caught, you know, that's going to be kind of a...
Because blameless.
Yeah, exactly. You don't want to be like, come up here, you know, come look up in the sky, and you're there, in the middle of a fit of rage and anger against somebody, or... You're in the midst of lusting after something you're seeing on TV, or, you know, that's going to be kind of awkward, don't you think?
I think there's a lot of Christians that take this to heart, though. I mean, they don't want the rapture to come because they've got so much homework to do, you know, to work on itself.
Yes. But, the world is too much with us. We're too busy earning and living and keeping rather than. Forget about the world and make preparations.
Yeah.
I love that
dinners.
Poem until we get to the last two verses.
What's that?
The poem that the world is too much with us, but the last two verses just irritate me every time. I'd rather be a pagan, which probably is not bad if you forget about the world as a pagan, but it lasts too much. I'll bring that sometime. I've got it printed off. I printed it all 2 years ago.
All right, and that at the end of that bullet, the second bullet, you'll notice I have Genesis 18:32 there. You don't have to go there if you don't want it. It's just real quick. I'm just going to point out that's where Abraham is arguing with the Lord. They have that back and forth. Remember about Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and so on. And you're saying, you know, well, Lord, what if there's 50 people? And, well, Lord, well, what if there's, you know, what if there's 40, or, well, 5 less than 5, 50, 5 less, you know, 45. Well, what if there's 40? Well, what if there's 30? You know, and you kind of get the idea that, you know, some people make a Jewish joke about that, you know, like, you know, the Jewish businessman, you know, the shrewd negotiating businessman. It kind of almost sounds like a used car dealer here, you know. Well, you know, he keeps bartering down with God, and he gets all the way down to 10. And he says, one last time I say to you, Lord, you know, if there be 10 righteous people. And the Lord says, I will spare the city for the account of the 10. You know, so if there's 10, I will spare the city. And then Abraham doesn't go beyond that. He doesn't go down to 1. Because at that point, God is more in the lines of saying, okay, well, if there's less than 10, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go get the 7 or the 3 or however many there are. I'm going to get them out of the way. I'm going to save them, you know, save them out of the town, and I'm going to destroy the town. I'm going to, you know, wipe it out. Judgment. So you have Sodom and Gomorrah being really a symbol of this, and this is kind of where this comes from. This 10, this number of 10, because... you know, if there's 10 people, you could have a synagogue. You know, you had to have at least 10. And then you'll remember in Ruth how there was the 10 that came to be the testimony at the gate, you know, for the witnesses when he gives the sandal and so on, for Boaz gives the sandal for Ruth and all and so on. And so you get this idea that 10 is like the minimum number. Like, the, you know, as long as there's 10... then there's at least, you know, some sort of fellowship.
That's funny, because you have to have 10 enrolled in your class. If the attendance falls under 10 before census day, UTEP cancels your class.
Yeah, and it is it is kind of an interesting number. And 10, you know, for there to be a synagogue, there has to be 10. If you don't have 10, you have to go to the closest synagogue, you know, that you can find.
Half of those will not be ready. Half will be destroyed.
Yeah. in this analogy. All right, let's look at this next one. Matthew 25, 2. This is just another, we already did 2, but or we did 1, a couple of bullets on 1. 25:2, just simple as this. And 5 of them are foolish, and 5 are prudent. And I have a good proverb here for you. Proverbs 15:5. You can always go to Proverbs and find, you know, just a one-liner that drives your point home. And so Proverbs 15:5 is just a... A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is prudent. Remember we're talking about foolish and wise? And so there's a good hint of what it is to be prudent. The reason I picked this one, or the reason that God led me to pick this one, I should say, is I think this helps us as Christians realize that discipline implies that there is a father-child relationship, right? And that on the part of the child, the Christian, there can be mistakes, there can be sins, there can be problems with your life. But it's, well, what do you do with them? Now, remember, we've been talking a lot about, you know, be ready. We have to be perfect. We have to be a pure virgin. We have to be living our lives according to God and His commandments, and we want to be ready when Jesus comes. Right? We've been talking about all that. But what happens, if you talk too hard on that line, then what about the people who, get caught up in a sin? What about the people who struggle a little? What about the people who have some problems and they falter here and there along the way? And they start thinking, uh-oh, that's, maybe I'm not ready. Maybe I'm going to be one of the ones left behind, and so on and so forth. Well, here Proverbs 15:5 says, a fool rejects his father's discipline. In other words, okay, if you're doing some of those things and you've faltered and you've made some mistakes and you've committed some sins, but God has pointed that out to you by the conviction of the Holy Spirit and or by some consequences that came about from that, and you respond, that means you have not rejected your father's discipline. You respond, you say, yes, Lord, you're right, I messed up, please forgive me, I'm going to try better, next time, I'm going to try not to fall into that trap again. And
There are people that, by their own actions, bring some terrible consequences down on themselves, but they blame everybody else but themselves.
Yeah, and that's the kind of person that rejects their father's discipline, because they're like, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Well, what do you mean I can't? And people who have that attitude are just—they obviously don't have a heart for God. So anyway, moving right along. Matthew 25:3-4. It says, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. And here, we have some passages that I'd like to get you guys' help to read, especially the Galatians and James ones. But let's look at Acts 19:1-2 first. Okay, so remember, here we're talking about people who hold to a testimony of Jesus. They have this lamp, so to speak, but they really have nothing going on the inside to light it with. They don't have the Holy Spirit to illumine the lamp. And Mom, would you read, or were you with the
main part? I read
Mike, would you read Acts 19:1-2?
19:1-2. Yeah. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.
Yeah, let's finish it up just a little bit there.
So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied.
A little bit more?
Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all.
All right, thank you. All right, so here you get this picture that, you know, they kind of heard about Jesus, they started believing in him, but there's a little component that they don't have. You know, they don't, you know, and remember, there wasn't like, you know, Barnes & Noble back then, where you could just go, oh, well, I'm going to go buy a Bible and find out. You know, it was scrolls and scriptures were hard to come by. And the New Testament wasn't even written yet, you know, at this point. You know, little bits and pieces of it were, but, you know, it spread by word of mouth at this point. So, you know, they really were at a loss. These guys are kind of at a loss because they kind of know a little bit about Jesus. They understand about repentance. They understand about water baptism. But, you know, in other words, they have that profession of faith, but they don't have really anything going on the inside yet because they haven't received the Holy Spirit. And remember that oil that we're talking about? You know, the oil, that precious oil? And the five foolish ones don't have it? And the five prudent ones do? And that oil is always a symbol in the Old Testament and New Testament of the Holy Spirit. You know, that anointing, anoint with oil, like we do in the healing ministry at Bethany. It's always a symbol there of the Holy Spirit. You know, the comforting and healing of the Holy Spirit, that oil. So, you know, here, this shows that, you know, we need that oil. We need the Holy Spirit to be a completed Christian. And then we already talked about the other dynamic. Okay, you need the Holy Spirit in you to be a completed Christian. To, you know, you get baptized, you know, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're baptized for, you know, you repent when you baptize, you become a Christian. You receive the Holy Spirit into your heart at that point because He can live inside of you now that your sins have been paid for. Right? Mm-hmm. And then, remember though, unfortunately, a lot of people stop there and they don't realize that there's that new immersion that can happen. That immersion in the Holy Spirit, being baptized in the Holy Spirit, empowered for service. Really, really important.
This one scripture here is the one that a lot of the Church of Christ hold that this is a scripture that you're only baptized in the name of Jesus.
Yeah, and I think that's nonsense, because Jesus himself says, go out baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what I had Pastor Bob do to my kids, you know, I love to find ways like this to just thwart people like that. So I don't know if you noticed, but when Pastor Bob baptized my children, I specifically asked him, I said, will you please say this? In the name of Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that way, and I learned that from a different pastor. I learned that. And that way, if anybody comes up with it, gives you grief over, well, were you baptized in the name of Jesus or the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? And you're like, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they say, oh, well, too bad for you.
Tell them back, well, you're a Pharisee.
Yeah, well, exactly. You know? I mean, do you see how silly that is? I mean, it's just silly.
When I went to visit my brother up in Seattle, he goes to the Church of Christ where his father-in-law is very devout. Church of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But he's in like an assisted living home now and stuff. He reads his Bible all the time in that sense. So I went there and he said, well, are you saved, young man? And I says, yes, I am. And I says, well, how are you saved? You know, you have to be saved in the name of Jesus. You got to be saved in the name of Jesus. You need to be saved in the name of Jesus.
That's why I have them do that to my kids. That way, you know, if anybody ever gives my kids a hard time, well, were you baptized in the name of Jesus? Yes. Well, were you baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
So you beat them at their own game, you know. That's.
I just kind of looked at my brother. He kind of looked at me and just went.
Yeah, I had a good friend who was Church of Christ, and I went to church with her a few times, and I went to church camp with her once. I felt like calling my parents to come and get me. It was up in Rio Dos. They just scared the hell out of me. I mean, they had these revivals every night. I was terrified.
I was baptized.
We used to have those twice a year, right?
Not like this.
What, revivals?
Yeah.
I don't mean...
Hellfire and damnation and every one of them.
Pianos, nothing like that.
No, they don't believe in any musical instruments with the voice.
Yeah. Because there's no musical instruments in the New Testament, right? Except...
What about all the harps and stuff?
I guess they haven't read Revelation, because...
Yeah, there's plenty.
Quite a few trumpets and a lot of things going on.
I have no idea.
I don't know. It's silly in my
opinion. They're very nice people, yeah. But they really get off on it.
When I talk to my brother about different things, you know, he'll say, and he says, well, I says, why don't they have musical instruments in the services and stuff? Well, because there's nothing there that says that, like Paul when he was in a jail or when they're singing and praising, it doesn't say anything about musical instruments. And so were the Bible silent, we're silent. And I says, yeah, well, what about in Revelation, you know? Well, we don't really study that.
Those are God's trumpets, not the...
well, what about Psalm in Psalms?
But see,
they're a New Testament church. They don't study songs.
But you know, that's why they added air conditioning finally to that Church of Christ downtown. Because somebody found it, and they walked in the cool of the evening, and they said that that made air conditioning okay.
Well, I think in either 17, but around 1700, the organ was being introduced to churches, and the Baptist in New Hampshire or somewhere along the East Coast. I don't know which minister it was, I can't remember, but in my history of music in the church, he said, absolutely not will our church ever have one of these machines as part of the service. They will not be allowed in the building. And then about 30 years later, he went somewhere and heard some of the hymns and things played on the organ, went right out and sold his congregation. We got to buy one of those things.
Never say never.
That is the best. That's the best thing I've heard in 30 years.
Oh, no kidding.
I can't remember which head of the Baptist church it was, but I laughed because, I mean, they had pianos and they had some other things, but there would never be an organ in church because it was just a newfangled machine that was, you know, noisy. And
boy, they sure never heard anything Bach did in honor of God on the organ.
All right, let's finish this bullet here.
Tons of that.
Galatians 5:16-26. And note, we are going to go over our church's favorite verse here, but there's some things that come before and after it. So, Virginia, would you like to read that?
I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. For those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
Thank you. So here, you know, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, right? And the fruits of the Spirit. And you see the contrast, the fruits of the Spirit, you know, spirit of the world, and with all those things. And notice here, kingdom of God, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, of course you can't inherit the kingdom of God if you're doing all those things, because you're not repenting. You know, you're not repentant. And, you know, in order to have the kingdom of God in your heart, you know, the kingdom of God is within you, well, you need to repent and get rid of, you know, turn away from all that and accept the gospel. And that's the whole point. And so, you know, this, you know, real good passage here, because it talks about how, you know, walk by the Spirit. You know, we're to walk by the Spirit, and if we're walking by the Spirit and doing that, while we're waiting for the return of Christ, then we are going to be found ready. You know, we're going to be ready.
But you know, nobody's perfect. I still get angry sometimes. And I still...
Well, yeah, but that's not the point. The point is, if, you know, remember, that's why we brought up the Proverbs verse earlier. You know, if you've repented of these and you've turned away and you've accepted the gospel, then you have the Holy Spirit come and live inside of you. Now, if in the spiritual warfare of the spirit versus the flesh, if from time to time the flesh wins, and you know you're in a continual state of repentance, you know you recognize it, you go to God in prayer, you repent, you turn away from it, you know, and God forgives you, you know. You're walking by the Spirit. You know, and this list here that Pastor Bob implores us to, you know, start at the beginning of the day and reflect on at the end of the day. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on.
Live by it during the day.
And try to live by it during the day. But notice, do you know what he always says when he says that? Have you noticed what he says?
Mm-hmm.
He always says, when he's going over this, he always says, you know, at the end of the day, if you, you know, when you realize you, well, maybe I didn't do that good enough, and oh, I realize I kind of fell short there. You know, so there's a recognition by God that, you know, we're trying to maintain that, his righteous standard. But there's also an understanding from God that knows that, you know, from day to day, we're not always going to meet that standard. That's where that perpetual state of repentance. We're talking about here people who do not, you know, this list is for people who do not recognize that these are bad things.
Yeah.
That's the difference.
Oh, yeah.
Didn't Paul even say, why do I not do what I want and I do what I do not want? I'm paraphrasing.
Yeah, I know exactly what you mean. But that's the point, is people who don't recognize these things as being, well, what's wrong with that? You know, well, I have a right to be angry. He cut me off. You know, I'm going to go cut him off, and then I'm going to, you know, raise my arm at him, and I'm going to have road rage, and I'm going to go do this,
and you know,
that's perfectly normal, because that's what everybody does. I don't have a right to do that.
There is no peace in anger.
But do you see how that, you see the difference? You know, a Christian does that. You know, can a Christian get caught up in road rage?
Sure.
Well,
certainly.
You can, but
you
can't.
Now,
you're not supposed
if
to.
You do, when you get home, how do you feel about
bad.
It?
Bad.
Feel bad
very
about it, don't
bad.
You? You feel
very
repentant.
Very
you feel
bad.
Like,
you
oh.
feel bad about it before you get.
And there's the difference. There's the difference, because what about the person who's not a Christian? Do they feel bad about it?
No.
Or they probably call their friends and say, oh, guess what, this guy did this.
Man, yeah,
or I cut him off, and
I nailed him.
It'd
be,
yeah.
You
know. There's no. Is there any repentance?
No.
You know, and that's the difference. Is that's what it's talking about. So, anyway, you know, last one here on this bullet, James 1. 19-25, you know, to make the point. Okay, James 1:19-25. And John, would you like to read that?
Mine is titled Listening and Doing. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does.
All right, thank you. So, we're just talking there again, walking by the Spirit, don't be hearers of the word only, but doers. Remember we talked about these five virgins, the foolish ones? They have a profession of faith. They have a lamp. They're carrying a lamp. But they're kind of empty. It's an empty lamp. It's on the outside, but there's nothing burning on the inside. And so that's what it's talking about here. Be doers of the word, not merely hearers only. And as we, you kind of see that, talks about God's word being able to divide the soul from the spirit, and it's a sharp double-edged sword, and so on. And you see how as we kind of look at this session tonight, and as we're going through this, we kind of see it getting sharper and sharper, and you can see, okay, well, there's all these sins, drunkenness, carousing, adultery, and so on and so forth, murders, and this and that and the other, right? And there's people who don't see anything wrong with those things. They're just living their lives in paganistic, atheistic revelry and reckless abandon. And they're not repentant of those types of things. Whereas us, we can get caught up in those things. Unfortunately, from time to time, we might take a fall and stumble into some of those areas, unfortunately. But our conscience, the Holy Spirit's living inside of us, telling us, that you're grieving me. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. This is wrong. This is bad. This is hurting you. It's hurting other people. You need to stop. You need to repent. The Christian, has that voice, that still small voice inside of him saying, turn away from this and let's forget about that and come back to faith. You're just having this, fine-tuned, faith that God is helping us all to get, on the straight and narrow path. That's that narrow gate by which we're supposed to enter. So, anyway, the five foolish, five prudent. In the last half of this session, we're going to talk about the bridegroom's delay. Come out to meet him. Are you ready? Sudden unreadiness. The scripture has a lot to say about that. And then this is the one, that verse 9 that I was telling you about. People have a hard time understanding this analogy, but I found what I believe to be the perfect scripture. It's just absolutely perfect. It nails it, I think, in 1 Timothy. That explains what that means. And then again, just kind of an overview of the fact that people have a profession of faith on their lips, but not in their hearts, and that's dangerous. So I cannot imagine any scenario where we don't finish this next week. Possible, I'll try to go ahead and finish it relatively early and have session 79 ready to go so we can jump into that one.
Was she back from the hospital? She was fine.
No, she's fine, but she had a biopsy. And she's praying that it's okay.
Well,
she went to the doctor to get the report. It's in her breast. So.
When does she get the doctor's report?
Today.
So we don't know what happened.
No, we don't. This is a little kind of
freaked out. Sure.
After
did you say Jeannie or
Jenny?
Yeah,
Jenny.
Jenny. Oh, okay, Jenny. I was like, who is Jeannie?
Did I say Jeannie? Keith Rutherford's one.
And of course, Buddy.
Buddy.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study of your Holy Scriptures. We thank you that even though there's some frightening sounding verses, in your scriptures. We thank you that for us as believers in your Son Jesus Christ, that there's also a greater discernment and understanding of those passages, and a confidence that they don't apply to us because we are repentant. We are trying to live our lives the best we can in accordance with your commandments. And by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and with your grace and mercy on the shortcomings that we've all had in our lives and some of the sins we've stumbled into. We just thank you that your scriptures are there to give us that confidence and to empower us for service and so much help and guidance that you give us to do your work here on earth. We pray, Lord, for people in our fellowship, Jenny, we just pray that hopefully the results were negative and things are good, and if not, we just pray that we'll help physicians and nurses and medical practitioners correctly diagnose the situation and start a treatment plan that will help eradicate any problems. And I just pray that you'll send your healing touch upon her as well, Lord, and help restore her to full health and wholeness. And we pray also this likewise for Buddy, that we hope that if there was apparently bleeding, that it really has stopped by a miracle of your healing touch upon him, as we've been praying for him. And we pray that some of these unexplainable healings that the doctors can't figure out, we know that they do come from you. And we thank you for that, and it gives us confidence. And it gives us great pleasure to know that you're there to help us and heal us and comfort us and restore us and keep us in good health as we hopefully are all spiritually aware of the imminent return of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for these scriptures that help point that out and help remind us in our hearts and minds that we need to be ready for that. We pray, Lord, that we ourselves will be ready for it. And we pray that you'll help us to be ready for it. And we pray that you'll help us within our local church fellowship to help start encouraging other people to think about these things and to become ready themselves. And we hope that you will help us to do this in a gentle way, Lord, where people don't feel that we're fear-mongering or talking about uncomfortable subjects, but simply talking about your holy word. And we pray that you'll prepare those hearts that need to hear that message, for them to hear it and accept it readily, and accept it with appreciation and the understanding that we're only going over these topics because it is important, and it's important to you, and it should be important to all of us in our fellowship. We pray now as we go our separate ways that you will just bless us all, give us your special blessing throughout the week. Help us to be good examples of your Son, Jesus Christ, this week as we witness and minister and strengthen the fellowship in all the ways that we can. And we pray that you'll return us to church this Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This is